Saints, our sermon text this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 8 through 41. Hear the word of God. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know from where he comes." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of God. Our text this Lord's Day is a long one, as you heard me read it to you. A number of verses, or you know, nearly 30 verses. And that's because at times, in order to appropriately handle and faithfully handle the text within its context, it's not wise to chunk it out into several verses at a time. And I think that is the case here in the remainder of John chapter 9. It needs to be taken into consideration as a whole because of the point. Right? What is the author's point? What did the Holy Spirit through John intend to convey to us? Well, I would tell you that this is one of the rare passages of Scripture where the Lord Jesus himself tells us exactly the purpose of the whole thing. And we see that at the conclusion when he says down in verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" And we should also, back up to verse 39, where he says he had come into the world for judgment, so those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. That is the purpose. That is the lesson that is being taught through the miracle of the healing of the blind man on that particular Sabbath day during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's helpful because we know, oh, that's the meaning of this text. That's generally the application of the text. Jesus is giving us an example of why he came. So the question is to understand how we are to apply that lesson to ourselves. And in order for us to understand how this lesson, how this point that the Lord Jesus was making in the performing of that miracle, we have to, of course, do the hard work of looking at the context so that we understand it and then we'll recognize how it applies to ourselves. I want to mention something about that also, just in passing. I have come to realize over the years that within the modern church, it's often the case that people want the application of Scripture to be easy without requiring hard work. And that if work is required, I've often found, if people get any sense that work is going to be required, they back away. I don't have time for that. I'm not a theologian, and so on and so forth. And I'll be the first to grant that, you know, it is possible to have overbite and to go overboard with theology and doctrine and hermeneutics and to start overwhelming the church with terminology and concepts that you really do need to go to seminary for in order to understand. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is simply walking through a passage and understanding its context, which does require work, right? This is why Paul tells Timothy, we are to strive to show ourselves to be workmen who are approved. Workmen, not drive-through customers. I'll take a Big Mac with a large Coke Zero. Thank you. No, this is not what it means to be a workman. And the pastors and elders are not the only workmen. Amen? Amen. You, all of us, are to be workmen who know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And that requires giving attention, rolling up your sleeves, and going to work. It's kind of like mining. When you know miners, ask miners, is it hard work? It is. But if you're mining for gold, is it worth it? Is there gold here? Yes, that's a promise, but we have to do the work. So I would encourage you, and that's not aimed at anyone here in particular, and I'm not saying to you, oh, you're lazy and stop being lazy. I'm simply saying, don't allow that attitude to creep into your own thinking. When you see the pastor has 30 or 20 some odd verses to cover, don't go, oh. No, roll up your sleeves. Here's a pickaxe. Let's get to work. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus summarizes the text for us. Well, not the text, but his purpose for us, as I pointed out to you. But the first thing I want to do, looking at verses 8 through 17, I want to highlight a dilemma that was facing the Pharisees here. And the Lord Jesus was always causing trouble for the Pharisees, and thanks be to God for that. He was a real pain in the neck. You know, we think of the Lord overturning tables in the temple, but he was always doing that, figuratively speaking, with the Pharisees and their silly rabbinical traditions. And I say silly, and I mean to say silly, because they were. What was the dilemma that he was imposing upon the Pharisees in this miracle that he performed? Well, he performed the miracle on a Sabbath day, which he had done at other times, which we heard from the New Testament here earlier. And the problem with that is that according to rabbinical tradition, it was, you know, the rabbis and the Pharisees were very strict in the kinds of work and exertion that God's people could engage in on the Sabbath day. And they did that because they fundamentally misunderstood the point of the Sabbath and the purpose of the Sabbath, which was this, that God provides rest to his people. That's the point, right? This is what our Lord says. Man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. By who? By God. Why? Because it's God who gives rest to man. Can man give himself rest? No. But God can give man rest. And so why did God command his people to rest on the Sabbath day under the old covenant? So that they would know that truth about Yahweh, that he is the God who gives rest. And if they worked on the Sabbath, they would have been living in denial of that truth about him. They would have been living in denial of the truth that Yahweh is the God who gives man rest. You can see now why violating the Sabbath was a serious thing under the old covenant. We can't go around denying the truth about God. We cannot go around denying that he is the God who gives man rest. We must confess that of him. And how would man ultimately and supremely give man rest? Well, I'll let you take one guess. It is the ultimate all-time Sunday school answer. Hey, everybody, how does God ultimately give man rest?
Jesus.
And you know how Jesus gives us rest? By working. By exerting himself upon the cross, right? What do we do? Well, remember John 6? We sit down. He divides the loaves. He passes out. He distributes the food. We sit. He works. I wasn't on the cross, were you? Thanks be to God, no. That's not our work, that's his work. I'm not in heaven interceding in the flesh, are you? No, he is. Because only he can do that work. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. So Jesus, of course, Jesus worked to give men rest on the Sabbath because he's God and he is the rest giver. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so in working and healing that man, was he giving that man rest, the man born blind? He absolutely was giving that man rest. He was giving him rest from the affliction of the fall, from his blindness, from his poverty, from his destitution, from his low status in the society at the time. That's what he was giving the man rest from his suffering, and that's how we should think of it. The rest that Christ gives us is rest from the suffering that is brought about by sin, culminating in death and ultimately the second death. Jesus gives us rest from all of it. So there's not even a tear shed anymore. Read Revelation 20 and 21. That's rest. Pharisees, though, didn't see this, because they saw the Sabbath not as an ordinance given by God that was to teach the world that Yahweh is the God who gives rest to men. That's not how they saw the Sabbath. They saw the Sabbath as a burden, as a box to be checked, as something that was to be performed in order to win God's favor. It was a performance. It was something you did to earn righteousness. It was not something you received with gratitude. That was their problem. The Sabbath was not something you were to do in order to earn anything from God. You were to receive the Sabbath as a gift. That's when God said, sit down. Stop standing. Stop working. Now sit, would you please? You're always running around. Just sit. That's what the Gentiles do. Seriously, think about it. Matthew 6, what are the Gentiles always doing? Running around. Who's going to feed us? Who's going to clothe us? Where are we going to live? Ah! And they do it 7 days a week. They don't have a day of rest because they don't have a Heavenly Father who knows what they need. They don't have a Heavenly Father to say, would you sit down for a minute? For a whole day? Just sit. Stop worrying. Stop freaking out. I know what you need. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will give you rest from all this craziness. And you're not helping with all of your running around. It doesn't help. You make it worse. Amen? I know this acutely well. I'm going to fix things by my own flesh, by my own strength. And how many times do you think I actually make it better when I do that? Oh, you ever been there before? The more you try, the more desperate you get. And the more desperate you get, the more you what? Sin. Like a fool. Your pastor's been there too, believe me. That's how the Pharisees thought, though, and it was awful. The Sabbath was a burden, not a gift. They warped its purpose. They warped its meaning. And they added to the law of God. They added more than what God required. And so here comes the Lord Jesus healing on the Sabbath, healing this man, ignoring their dumb traditions.
which made void the word of God. Read Mark 7. If you want to know what our Lord thought of them and their dumb, ridiculous, stupid, foolish traditions, go, and they deserve every single word I just used in respect to those rabbinical traditions, every word of them. Read Mark 7. When Jesus healed this man, he was just completely ignoring, circumventing, bypassing, wiping his feet on their traditions. Like when he turned the water into wine, with that was supposed to be for the purification of hands. Jesus turned it into wine. He was pulling a fast one on them there, but a good one. Ha ha, now you can't wash your hands in that. You got to drink it. See what God does? So now the Pharisees are stuck. Okay, here's a dilemma. So he has completely ignored our traditions and our authority about the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was the linchpin to everything, right? That's where the Pharisees really exerted their control. You better keep the Sabbath. And if you don't, we will see and we will know. And if we see and know you are not keeping the Sabbath, then we are going to get you. Must have been a joy to live with those guys. Everyone must have looked forward to the Lord. Well, it wasn't the Lord's day then, but don't you think everyone just looked forward to the Sabbath? No, it would have been drudgery. You would have been living in fear. I'm going to hide inside, lest I get caught by the Pharisees doing something wrong, including how I carry my wallet, and I'm not kidding. How many steps do I take? They paid attention to all that nonsense. You can only do this much. So here's the Lord Jesus. Whatever. Pfft. This man's blind. I'm going to heal him. Lord of the Sabbath. He can do that. He could do that. Did he have to honor the Pharisees and their dumb traditions? No. Because he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the God who gives rest to men. That God come in the flesh. So he did this, and that created, as we see in the text, as John tells us, that created division among the Pharisees. They weren't sure what to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's like, okay, he's overturning our traditions. And that was a direct assault upon their status and authority within Judea. It's like, well, if we're going to just countenance and accommodate this guy who's ignoring our rabbinical traditions, then there goes our authority, there goes our status, then we're basically submitting to him. So this was all about authority. Don't make any mistake. That's what was on the line for the Pharisees here. Their authority, their status, which Jesus was ignoring. Well, not really ignoring, that he was directly assaulting, and rightly so, by showing mercy. And that there is a giveaway, right? If the Pharisees' traditions were overturned by a miracle of mercy, what does that tell you about their traditions? Were they good or evil? That means that their traditions wouldn't allow for acts of mercy on the Sabbath. That's wicked. We should never have any such tradition that ties our hands and prevents us from performing acts of true mercy on any day of the week, any time of year. Doesn't matter. So that's just, it's a giveaway. It's like, wow, your traditions don't allow a man to heal a blind man in the name of Yahweh on the Sabbath? That's against your traditions? Your traditions have got to go. They're no good. But if the traditions go, there goes the Pharisees, also with their status. Now listen, they could have become disciples of Christ, and they ought to have done so. They should have said, praise God, the Lord of the Sabbath is here. He's here to give us rest. He's proving it by healing guys like him. This blind man, he must be the Lord of the Sabbath. He's here to do this. Look what he can do. If he can do that, he can do more. Let's go find some more blind men. Let's see him do that too. It's like, here, Jesus, here, Lord of the Sabbath, give these guys rest too. We brought them to you. That's not what they did. Said they got divided. Like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? He's a sinner. He's a sinner. No, he can't be. How could a sinner do these things? So Christ's miracle and his healing of the blind man had faced the Pharisees with a choice to either trust in him and to submit themselves to him and to respond to him like the blind man does by believing in him and worshiping him, or to double down on trusting in their traditions. That's the dilemma before the Pharisees. We're going to trust in Christ, believe in him, and worship him as Lord of the Sabbath, as the God who gives rest to men? Are we going to do that? Or are we going to double down on trusting in our traditions? Trusting in the works of our own hands, because that's what the traditions were. Never forget that, right? These guys were idolaters through and through. You know, you call it when a man trusts in the works of his own hands? Go read Isaiah 41. A man makes something up for himself, then he turns down and says, you are my God, save me. And he's worshiping the works of his own hands. The Pharisees were no different. Their traditions were like idols they had made, and they were worshiping and trusting in the works of their own hands. And so that was a choice. That was a dilemma. Are we going to trust in, are we going to believe in and worship the Lord of the Sabbath? Or are we going to double down on our idolatry and in our trust in the works of our own hands? What are we going to do? Well, we know what they ultimately did, but I want you to clearly understand that dilemma, that choice. Do you realize we face the same choice, yes? Am I going to, and you know what that tells us? This is very important. It tells us there's a certain antithesis. Uh-oh, then I threw out a big word. What do I mean by antithesis? When I talk about an antithesis, I mean two things that it is impossible to reconcile. If two things are antithetical to each other, that means you cannot form a synthesis of them, right? You can't just compromise a little bit and somehow blend them. They are unblendable. We might call it them diametrically opposed, right? Fire and water, for example, right? Or fire and ice. You can't mix them. You can't have fire ice or ice fire, as far as I know. Someone's going to say, I saw on YouTube. Okay, well, generally speaking, I knew it. You cannot have, you have things that are antithetical to each other, up and down. Something cannot be both up and down at the same time, right? And what this dilemma facing the Pharisees proves is that trusting in Christ is antithetical to trusting in ourselves. You can't do both. It's not a blend. It's not both and. It's not both me and Jesus. No, you either trust in Christ or you trust in you. You either trust in Christ or you trust in the works of your own hands or the works of other men's hands. You can't do both. There's an antithesis there. And the Pharisees were staring down the barrel of that antithesis in this context. You want to say, well, it's both. I trust a little bit in Jesus or mostly in Jesus and a little bit in me. No, where does your faith belong? Solely in Christ. Amen. And not at all in you. And not at all in the church, by the way. Don't worship the church. That we call that ecclesiolatry, right? Don't trust the church, not as Christ. So we need to bear that in mind, right? We need to remember that the works of our own hands are not worthy of our trust. My doctrine, my sound doctrine, can't save me. Well, I have the creeds and catechisms. Why? To teach me not to trust in them. Do you realize that's what they do, right? I say the creeds and the catechisms. Why? To direct my faith to the one who deserves it. When we come to this Lord's table here, do we put our faith in the elements themselves? Ooh, I better watch the language here, right? Absolutely not. Never. We don't put our faith in these elements. These elements point our faith to the flesh and blood. Can we put our faith in the flesh and blood of Jesus? Absolutely. But not in the elements themselves. They're only here to facilitate our faith in Jesus and his flesh and blood, not to serve as the objects of our faith. And so the Pharisees were faced with that antithesis, and we are as well. So we have to guard our hearts and ensure that we are not trusting the works of our own hands, that we're not trusting in our Sabbath keeping. I go to church every Sunday, and I never play football, right? There's a lot of debate about what can or cannot Christians do on the Sabbath, and I'm not getting into that now. Can you help people who need help on the Sabbath? I'll tell you that definitively. Yes. You can. You can do that for sure because Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, does, right? But just remember, you need to always be directing your faith to Christ and not to the works of your hands or the hands of other mere men. Always to Christ. Always to Christ and to him alone and the works of his hands. His hands, which bear the wounds that testify that our sins have been forgiven. Let's consider, do you understand the Pharisees' dilemma? Is it clear? All right. Well, let's move on to consider verses 18 through 23 here. The Jews here, that John is using the phrase, is apparently synonymous with the Pharisees in this particular case. They were being called the Jews. It's in distinction from all the other Jewish folks or Hebrews or Judeans who were also there attending the feast and witnessing, observing all of these things. At this point, as John tells us, they had already decided, right? This was a foregone conclusion that they would essentially excommunicate from the synagogue anyone who called Jesus the Christ. The synagogue would have been like local congregations from town to town. And so if you profess Jesus to be the Christ, that would get you put out, cast out, or what we would call excommunicated, treated as a sinner, as an unbeliever, as an outsider. And you couldn't go to your local synagogue anymore because you had been cast out by the Pharisees. That gives you an idea of the authority that they held in Judea at the time, that they could make a pronouncement like this and that it would have been binding for all the synagogues in Judea. That, yeah, if anyone calls Jesus the Christ, you're out. You can't attend synagogue anymore. And that would have had far-reaching ramifications. I mean, we can see how afraid the formerly blind man's parents were. Should they have been afraid of the Pharisees? No, they shouldn't. They should have been rejoicing in what God had done for their son in Jesus. But they weren't. They were instead afraid. And they didn't speak up on their son's behalf. They instead talked to him. He's of age. We don't want to stick our necks out. And they were afraid because John tells us they would have been cast out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to even flirt with the idea. They didn't want to give a hint that they thought Jesus was the Christ. And why would they have been so scared of being put out of the synagogue? Well, how would you feel about being excommunicated from the church? How would that sit with you? It would have had social ramifications for them. It would have been potentially ostracized within their communities. And we're talking here loss of business, potentially, loss of job, loss of status. It would have been financial implications tied up with this being cast out of the synagogue. And so, of course, they're afraid of this. They didn't want to live with that social malignancy upon them. We call it peer pressure, right? Peer pressure is incredibly powerful, especially in our day and age. Oh, my goodness. What will other people think? You got to stop caring. You got to stop caring. You just can't trust other people. You got to trust God. His parents were afraid because the Pharisees had made that judgment. And they did that. That was a power move on their part. That was a power move. When they made that determination, that pronouncement, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is going to be excommunicated, they're protecting their power there. They're saying, Now, if you're going to continue to be in the synagogue, then you have to submit to us and you have to reject Christ. Do you think they had a trial? Do you think that they made that pronouncement based on evidence and in satisfaction of the biblical demands of justice? Not at all. That was part of the problem. They had made this pronouncement, you're going to be cast out of the synagogue, and yet it wasn't based on evidence. It wasn't based on any evidence at all. They were concluding Jesus is not the Christ, and yet they couldn't back that up. Where's your proof that he's not the Christ? Prove it. I'll bring my proof, and you bring yours. Oh, look, he healed this blind man. What's yours proof that he's not the Christ? They didn't have any. These guys, I hope they were not just men, right? And so we see their hypocrisy bleeding through here. Yeah. Oh, the law of God, the law of God. Oh, the Sabbath. And yet, do they have any real concern for God's law or justice? None whatsoever. How do we know that? Because they made this lousy, unfair, unjust pronouncement without evidence and without following the biblical rules of justice at all. So they did not care about God's law. They did not care about justice. They cared about their power, and that's what made them evil and corrupt. They weren't concerned with the truth. They were concerned with their own status. And then they used that power and the control they had to beat the people depending on them, to beat them down, to ostracize them, to threaten them. What a difference we see, between Jesus and how he used his authority and how the Pharisees used their authority. What a remarkable difference. The Pharisees abused their authority to instill fear, to threaten, to cajole, and Christ used his authority to heal, to give rest. The Pharisees made rest impossible with their authority, but Jesus established rest with his authority. Who do you want to follow? I want to follow Christ because of what he does with his authority. He gives rest. He heals. He doesn't cajole. He doesn't crush. He doesn't threaten. He heals. He restores. He brings rest where there was affliction. So unfortunately, this fellow's parents distanced themselves from him out of the fear of the Pharisees, which again brings the difference, this distinction between the Pharisees and Christ into sharp relief. So we see that distinction clearly. And that we see how much better Jesus is than the Pharisees, which we ought to see that. So Jesus is better. Now let's look at verses 24 through 34. And the point I want to make to you here, and we're going to return to this too, and I make the application at the end of the sermon today, is that at the end of the day, no amount of evidence would have convinced the Pharisees that Jesus was the Christ, right? And we see this theme repeated throughout the Gospels, and we certainly see it here now, that the problem was not with the quality of evidence that Christ provided in respect to his true identity. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't as if he made these grandiose claims and then did not back them up with the works that he performed. No, his works certainly backed up and confirmed his identity as God incarnate, as the Messiah. But the Pharisees, because of their blindness, because they had already reached judgment against him by determining to excommunicate anyone who called him the Christ, they were blind to any evidence that he would have provided. And so for them to have gone back on that pronouncement would have been utterly humiliating. And they had really put themselves in a corner because they had reached that foregone conclusion. They had issued that public pronouncement. And so now any evidence provided to the contrary made them look really stupid and put them in a really hard spot. Because now what do? We issued this pronouncement, and our judgment, we're insisting that we're not blind, we see our judgment is true and reliable and grounded in the Word of God. And yet, he healed a blind man. Well, we can't go back on our judgment because that will discredit us. We'll be utterly discredited. So what are we going to do? Well, they decided to double down, which only further confirmed their blindness. Do you see how they played themselves? Do you realize that? They totally played themselves by being hasty, ignoring the demands of biblical justice, ignoring the biblical requirements of evidence, and rushing to judgment before gathering evidence. It really is that simple if we think in biblical terms. They just were hasty because they trusted in themselves way too much. So they rushed to judgment, made a pronouncement publicly. It's like going on Facebook, right? I declare, whatever. And then, oops, I'm wrong. Now what do I do? Nope, I'm right. I'm going to double down. Hey, who here has ever seen someone double down on something stupid they said? Who here has ever done that? Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. And this is what Jesus was doing to them by healing the blind man. And we see the blind man, he's having some fun with them. Do you want to be his disciples too? And they deserved what he gave them, didn't they? This is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he healed me. I love this guy. I don't know his name, but wow. He was a little spicy. He's like, wow. Once he could see, it's like he got some confidence. I'm not afraid of you. Good for him. I think I would have the same kind of confidence that I've been healed from being blind. By the Lord Jesus. And the fact that the blind man, that John records that interaction for us is very interesting because he wants us to see the foolishness of the Pharisees. That needed to be recorded for us to see. So we would recognize these guys were full of it. Look how the blind man, formerly blind man, look how he ragdolled them. What's ragdoll? It's the way you take somebody and you just throw them like they're a ragdoll. That's basically what he's doing with them, figuratively speaking, in a rhetorical sense. He's ragdolling them. They had nothing. Absolutely nothing. They didn't have an answer for him. You want to be his disciples too? And notice, we're disciples of Moses. Really? Really, guys? Disciples of Moses? Do you think Moses would agree? Mm-mm. No. Moses would say, I'm not going to own you. I'm going to stand over here. But I don't own you, clowns. You're not my disciples. No, Moses. Who did Moses appear with on the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way? Not Pharisees. Jesus. Right? So they weren't disciples of Moses. Again, showing us just these guys were so blind. And you know, can we be that blind? Can you be that blind? By our pride? Yeah. That's why we got to be humble. Humble before the Lord. Humble before the Lord. But the way that this blind man is just toying with them demonstrated that they had no argument against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the Holy Spirit is very clearly and unmistakably discrediting the Pharisees in this miracle. He's making a case against them so that we, the readers, would understand that. Okay, these Pharisees who were denying Jesus as the Christ, look how they discredited themselves. Their argument is bankrupt by their own words. That's a case being made here. It's almost legal in nature, right? It's evidence being presented so that we can see it and say, okay, so this isn't being done behind closed doors with handshakes in the back room. This is being done out in the open. These guys said this stuff in front of people. And in doing so, discredited themselves and bankrupted their own arguments. So they didn't offer any kind of alternative explanation to this blind man. What did they do? How did they respond to him as he was toying with them? They cast him out. They doubled down, tripled down, quadrupled down, whatever you want to call it. They threw him out of the synagogue. He'd been healed by Christ, and they threw him out because they couldn't beat him. They couldn't answer him. And so they just threw him out. What does that tell you about these guys? They're fools. They had not a leg to stand on. No argument, no evidence. They were acting like, forgive me, toddlers, like toddlers. You ever been in the store and seen a little one slamming his fists on the ground because he can't have the candy or whatever? Maybe you used to do that. And I emphasize used to. I hope so. That's the Pharisees. Wham, wham, wham. If we can't get our way, you're gone. We're putting you out. These are not men that were to be taken seriously in respect to their judgment. And their claims to see were false. You were born a sinner, and you will teach us. It's like, oh, man, wow. Unteachable. Read Proverbs, Pharisees. What does a wise man welcome? What will a wise man thank you for? Yes, correction. What will a fool hate you for? Correction. What are they? What were they? Fools or wise men? They were fools. I mean, you had a man healed from being blind by the testimony of his own parents, by the testimony of everyone who knew him for years, his whole life, and they still cast him out. It's really unthinkable. But they doubled down on their unbelief. So the man's cast it out, and yet the Lord Jesus undoubtedly somehow heard about this, was aware of it, and he came and found the man. And the man received him. The man believed in him. The man worshiped him. And I must point out to you, the Lord Jesus received his worship. That is very important for us to recognize against those who deny Jesus ever claimed to be God. Are you kidding me? He accepted worship. And you will never find in the entirety of Scripture or the history of God's people, you will never find another servant of God receiving worship, accepting worship, the worship of his people. Only the man Christ Jesus, because he is the God-man. And it is good and faithful and proper to worship him, but not any other servant of the Most High, because no other servant of the Most High is God incarnate. So the man worshiped the Lord. He trusted, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? He believed that Jesus claimed to be who he said he was. He believed Jesus was the Son of Man. And he was saved. He took Jesus at his word. That's salvation. Really? To be saved? I just have to take Jesus at his word? Yes! Sola fide. Faith alone. Yes, Jesus, I believe in you and I worship you, the Son of Man. Now you're saved. You're justified before God, and there's no condemnation for you. Praise God. First, Jesus restored this man's physical sight, and then he gave him spiritual life. Called him to himself. And of course, the Pharisees see this. But it's something we should recognize, too, is that Jesus sought the man out after he had been cast out. How much did Jesus care about that little pronouncement about being cast out? Synagogues. He didn't care at all. So Jesus met him. Welcomed him, received him. And then Jesus makes his pronouncement, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees, they had an inkling he was talking about them, and so they ask him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So in what sense did their guilt remain? In this sense, that the fact that they were doubling down on their self-deception and on their traditions, it proved that they were deceived. They were refusing to admit their blindness. They were refusing to confess it. And you see, that was one of the key distinctions between the formerly blind man and the Pharisees. What was he confessing? "I was blind, but now I see." And the Pharisees, you're never going to hear them saying that. "Uh-uh, we already see." Now your guilt remains because you're a liar. You're lying. "No, you don't see. You're blind. You see it, saints." This is why our Lord says to them, "Your guilt remains. Because you won't confess what the blind man confesses. I was blind, but now I see because Jesus made me see." The Pharisees weren't going to say that. They weren't going to make the same confession the blind man made. They were going to instead double down, and were doubling down and insisting, "No, no, no, we already see. We're not blind." And therefore, their guilt remained. Do you see it? It's a sobering thing to see that level of self-deception in these men. And it's sobering to recognize that that same level of self-deceit, that same kind of blindness, is actually present in all of us. And that's something for us to realize. We are all born as blind as the Pharisees. I mean, it's really made obvious in them because Jesus did so on purpose to expose their blindness. But the thing we need to realize is that we were born blind and dead in sin, unable to see the truth, cut off from the light of God. And how can we be made to see then? This is the question, and this is one of the underlying questions that I believe this text presents us with. Okay, if I'm blind like the Pharisee, and I can guarantee we are, we're born that way. We're born spiritually blind. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world, meaning Satan, blinds those who are perishing so they cannot see the glory of God in Christ. How can I be made to see? There's only one answer: through Christ. Only he can make the blind see. Only he can make the blind see. That's true even when it comes to the evidence that he has given us in respect to his true identity. And we see this, you see this go round and around and around. I watch lots of YouTube debates, right? I shouldn't say lots, some. Where you have atheists and unbelievers debating believers, Christians, over the resurrection, for example, which is one of the biggest ones. And they all have the same evidence, but they're all interpreting the evidence very differently. So the problem is never with the evidence, saints. God has said that him raising his son from the dead is enough evidence. Amen. How do we know that? Go read Acts 17, where Paul says to the philosophers in Athens that God has proven to all men that Jesus Christ is the judge of all men by raising him from the dead. Case closed. There's your evidence. That's enough evidence. That's sufficient. Now you have unbelievers who say, that's not sufficient for me. How much does God care? Not at all. Because he says the resurrection is sufficient, and he's right. Amen. The resurrection is sufficient evidence. But how we interpret that evidence doesn't depend upon the evidence itself at the end of the day. It depends upon whether or not we are able to see. And what we must recognize is that the only reason why any of us who are sitting here, hopefully all of us, are able to see the truth of the gospel, that we are able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man so that we may believe in him and love and worship him. The only reason why we can sing, I once was blind, but now I see, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made us see. Amen? Our ability to see the truth doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon our efforts or our exertion. It depends upon Christ. And so if we are to continue to see clearly, how must we proceed? We must proceed by faith in Christ. We must continue to trust in him. We must continue to confess him to be the Son of Man and to look to him to enable us to see. If we look away from Christ, if we cease to trust in him, Lord forbid, will we still be able to see? Not at all. We'll become as blind as the Pharisees were. And when you are dealing with an unbeliever who, to your surprise, won't believe, no matter what evidence they're presented with, you are encountering the same blindness that this man encountered with the Pharisees. Don't be surprised by it. When someone doubles down and they double down on an argument that makes no sense, that's par for the course. But you do see and you do believe for one reason, because Christ has touched you. He has made you to see. So continue to trust in him. Continue to humble yourself before him and to submit yourself to his authority. That is the way ahead. You and I know, we see Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. So what must we do? We must continue to live in submission to him as Lord of the Sabbath. We must continue to submit ourselves to him because he's the only one who can give us rest. We must not follow anyone else. We must not listen to anyone else but to Jesus Christ as he is revealed in his word. That is who we submit to with all of our hearts. That is who we worship with all of our hearts. That is who we trust with all of our hearts. And so long as we look to Christ in faith and trust in him above all else, we will never be blind. We will always see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have caused the light of Christ to arise within our darkened hearts. Thank you that you have given us eyes to see your glory in your Son. Father, don't let us turn away from him, to turn away from his light, to do us right in our own eyes, or to trust in the works of our own hands. Help us always to trust in your Son, because he alone has made us see. Help us, Father, to submit ourselves to him as a Lord of the Sabbath, knowing that he alone is the God who gives rest to men. Help us, please, Father, to find our rest in your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Saints, as we come to the table this Lord's Day, we must remember that this is Christ's table and that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that these elements, that this supper has been provided to us in order to teach us and remind us that we find our rest in Christ and in him alone. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we must remember that if we were to depend upon our own flesh and blood, we would never attain rest. Amen? That is not how we reach rest. That's not how we receive rest, by trusting in our own flesh and blood. We receive rest by trusting in the flesh and blood of Christ, through his flesh and blood, and by looking to him by faith. And that's what we're doing when we come to the table to eat and drink. We're looking to Christ to give us our rest. We're repenting from our trust in ourselves. And I think this is something that all of us need to hear on a weekly basis, because we are so tempted to trust in our own strength. Amen? To think that if I'm going to have rest, then I must provide it for myself. I must earn it by my own exertion, by my own flesh. That is a lie, thanks be to God. The truth is, there's nothing you and I can do in our own flesh to earn rest or to receive it. The only way we can receive rest is by sitting down, holding out our hands, and trusting in the flesh and blood of Christ. And it's through his flesh and blood alone that we find rest for our souls. So saints, come in faith, eat and drink, and find your rest in Christ and his body alone. Saints, our message essentially is the same as that of the blind man who was healed. Amen? That is something we can go out into the world and to proclaim to all who are willing to listen to us. I was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of this man called Jesus. So we can go out into the public, just like he did, and start telling everybody who will listen, I was blind, but now I see. Go and do so. Go and declare that to anyone who is willing to give you the time and to hear you out, to tell them, I was blind, and boy, was I blind. But now I see, because Christ met me, he put his hands upon me through his Spirit, and he made me see. You can see too. Saints, receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Saints, go in peace.